after the death and the resurrection and the ascension, what will God do? Well, he will build his church. Jesus said that on one occasion. I will build my church. And the gospel is to go into all the world, and there's going to be opposition. So what we're learning is God's rule over the church and over the world. Now, an interesting thing happened in our bulletin this week, that inside the bulletin there you have God's rule over the church. And on the outline on the back of the bulletin, you have God's rule over the world. So what we're going to do in our thinking is simply combine them and state that we're thinking about God's rule over the church and the world. And that would be really a better title. So we've moved to Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5, and we'll concentrate on chapter 5 this morning. Would you turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 31, where we'll begin reading. And we're going to read an extended passage of Scripture this morning so we can get this entire event in mind and understand what God is doing. Now, don't let those 15 points scare you. We'll be going quickly. Whenever I go to church and the preacher's got a 10-point outline, I'm a little worried about how we're going to be here all week, but it'll be okay. As we pick it up in Acts chapter 4, 31, Peter and John have been put in jail, but the Jewish leadership is afraid to keep them there because of the people. People might riot. So they're released, and when they're released, they go to the Christians gathered. They have a prayer meeting, and here's the result, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, lay them at the apostles' feet. They would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, we have a chapter division here, but don't pay any attention to it. It really shouldn't be there. But a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it sold, what is not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there was an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. She said, yes, that was the price. Peter said to her, why is it you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet, breathed her last. The young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord at Solomon's porch. But none of the rest dared to associate with them, however the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets, laid them in cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that's the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid their hands on the apostles, or they arrested them, and they put them in a public jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." And upon hearing this, they entered the temple about daybreak, began to teach. And when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for the men to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. They returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, the guards standing in the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along and the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people lest they'd be stoned. And when they brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." But when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and were intending to slay them. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all of the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. He said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined him, and he was slain. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so in this present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be even found fighting against God." And they took his advice. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. What an unfolding drama of God's sovereignty over the world and over the church. Here it is. It's wonderful. Well, let's work our way back through it and go back to verse 31 and pick up what God is doing with these believers. They had a prayer meeting. God visited them, shook the place, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. And then from verses 32 to 36, we see an amazing and unusual love and generosity among these people. It had not been there like this before. This is something new that God is giving believers. They are now regenerate people. The Holy Spirit has come to them, indwells them, and their hearts are filled with a communal love for each other. Real, genuine oneness in the family of God. And their hearts are so filled with generosity, it's amazing. And they were so free. The grace of God had set them so free that they were able to stop clinging to things. Their possessions no longer control their lives. Their possessions were no longer idolatry to them. They were free to love, and they were free to give because they had the security of God, of their position in Christ. They were secure enough to love and to give. And then they went beyond what you would think possible. They didn't even claim that anything was their own. And Barnabas, a man called Son of Encouragement, owned a tract of land as big as Coto de Casa and the Duff Canyon, and he sold it, and he brought the money to the apostles. He could have subdivided and built golf courses, but he decided to do it this way and gave it to the people of God, laid the money at the apostles' feet. What a marvelous thing God can do in the hearts of people. And how he can change us inside so that we are different. And it's not just a phony thing, it's real. And that we love because we want to, we don't have to. And we give because we want to, we don't have to. And there's no hassling here. There's nobody passing an offering plate. And there's nobody haranguing for money here. It's just real with them and their giving. But chapter 5 introduces a problem of Ananias and Sapphira, who are pretending to do the same thing that Barnabas did, but they're holding out. Now, it would have been all right if they had come and they said, we sold a piece of land and we're giving a part of it to you. But what they did is lie, and they pretended they were giving all, and they were not. Now, Peter has an interesting gift here in that he is able to discern that just as they are speaking to him. And he catches Ananias and he catches Sapphira. An interesting thing here is that he said, you've not lied to men, you have lied to God. And when you think about that, that's probably true of every lie we tell, isn't it? We think it's just affecting men. No, we lie to God when we lie. How serious is it? How serious was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? The sin of pretending. the sin of hypocrisy, the sin of sham. How serious is it? God struck them immediately in judgment, in death. Now, this is not something new. As you read the Old Testament, you find God doing that continually, opening up the earth so that hundreds of people are taken in death. And one night when the Israelites are in battle against King Sennacherib, the angel of the Lord goes through that heathen camp, and 185,000 people in one night are slain. That's God. God's judgment has been immediate in many cases. Now, that isn't happening today, but it happened here, and for a purpose, that God's wanted this early part of the church as an illustration that he wants purity and honesty. He removed these people. When the Israelites were marching in to conquer the land of Canaan, he said, go in and destroy the army, the men, the women, the children, their altars, and don't contaminate yourself with evil. And we need to be concerned about that today. In the Church of Jesus Christ, to have purity. Purity of truth, no mixture. Purity of practical Christian living with no masks, no pretending. Sometimes we wear a different kind of mask. We pretend we're not hurting. And we can be together and we're supposed to be happy little Christians all the time with our smiles, so we're phony with each other. And when we get free to love and free to give, we'll be free to share in reality. God hates the sin of pretending. The sin of hypocrisy. He judged it here immediately. No deceit in the body of Christ. So he goes on here then, beginning at verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Here's an illustration. God is giving an object lesson here. Ananias and Sapphira struck dead immediately. They're buried. And great wonder and awe come upon all the church and all the people who heard these things. And it sounds like they're getting the message. God is not fooling around playing games. God is serious about the gospel and about the truth and the purity of his people. And so that occasion marked great wonder and fear. Now, in verse 14, we see what God continues to do. Verse 14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. Here is the saving of the elect. And that in every stage of life, you think from the resurrection on, this is what God has been doing. What is God's purpose in history this morning? With all that's going on in the world, in our country, what is God doing? He is calling out his elect, like he did here. And they were added to the Lord. He is still doing that. And all around the world and in our country. And we should be a part of that, especially seeing him call our children to himself, to save his elect children among us and people around us. He's still doing that. And then God has another purpose. He is preparing the world for judgment, when the final judgment will come and the people will be consigned to hell forever, and there will be no more rebellion. So we have these great events happening, the saving of the elect. Verses 14 through 16 then reveals the great power of the Lord. The more believers in the Lord, multitudes were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets, laid them in cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least a shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people in the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Here is great power. God using an illustration of physical healing as an illustration of spiritual healing. And the apostles had great power, and God was giving them signs and wonders as he spoke to the world during those days. Now, we have already discussed somewhat about what about healing today, and what about the TV evangelists and what you hear and see about. Is that still true today? No, I don't think so at all. What is happening here in the Bible through Jesus and the apostles in no way approaches what modern people are trying to do who claim to be faith healers. In fact, a study of church history will reveal emphatically that when the apostles died out, that this kind of activity also really kind of died out with them. And as you study the book of Acts, you'll see that these healing sign miracles were always associated with an apostle. And here the people are, it's Peter as the leader, and it does show God's great power to convert a person and cause them to believe. And they help us through physical problems, and he did this through the apostles. In verses 17 and 18, we see again the persecution. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, the Sadducees. They were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles, and they put them in jail. Here's the world again. Here's these kings of the earth that we read about in Psalm 2. Set themselves in array against God. We are not going to have Jesus Christ causing a problem again back in our midst. We got rid of him. We crucified him. And we're not going to let his followers bring this disturbance and get this great following, probably cost us our jobs, and the people bring about a revolution. We're not going to have it. They're filled with anger and hatred and jealousy, and they take action steps to take care of it. They put the apostles in jail. And here next is the great deliverance, verses 19 and 20. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, took them out, said, "Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." They spoke of Christians as being in the way and the life, and speak the whole message of the gospel, we could say. So here is a great deliverance. In spite of putting them in jail and this physical imprisonment, you'd think God would have a problem, and maybe the Godhead would be saying, "Uh-oh, we've got a problem. Our apostles are in jail. The gospel's going to die out. Our plan is pretty much washed out. We're going to have to start over." No, God's power is greatly seen. An angel of the Lord comes and opens the gates. At the tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ, the angel or two angels came and rolled back the stone, which is a miraculous event. Now, an angel opens the gates, and he took them out and gave them orders, a command. Go your way and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of the gospel. The world cannot hold God, and the world cannot hold God's people in bondage. He accomplishes his purpose. And later on in the book of Acts, when we see that Paul is put in prison, that the guards who are holding him become believers, and the great stir of the gospel continues, even though he or we may be in jail. Now, verses 21 to 27, we have the great confusion of the council. They're going to call these men back, and so they send their people to the jail. And when they come to the jail, they said that we found, verse 23, the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened them up, we found no one inside. So the angel is able to get these men out of here, apparently, without anyone in that jailhouse knowing about it. And how he opened the gate, we don't know, but he shut them again. The prison is secure, and the guards are on duty, but no one is there. This council is greatly confused and perplexed. So then somebody comes back and says, well, the men you put in prison are over in the temple preaching Jesus Christ. How did it happen? Well, anyway, we're not going to stand for it. Go get them and bring them here to the council. And so the confused council gives a command, verse 28. They said to the apostles, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. I love that. Isn't that something? You have filled Tribuco Canyon, Rancho Santa Margarita, Orange County with your teaching. Now, this is an hyperbole, in that it's stretching it just a little bit. You don't believe this literally. They had filled Jerusalem. They had made great impact. It was great influence. So you have words like all in the scripture, which don't always mean every person literally. For instance, John the Baptist is preaching out in the desert and says, and all Jerusalem went out to him. Well, that doesn't mean every man, woman, and child, and baby in Jerusalem went out to the desert. It means a significant number. Now, many people misinterpret passages of Scripture regarding salvation, believing that God is trying to save everybody by misinterpreting words like world and all, meaning everybody, literally. They do not. However, they have made significant impact here, and this council is concerned. You fill Jerusalem with your teaching. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And so here is the command. Now, these are powerful people. The ruling Jewish body is a powerful body. You get the Sadducees and the Pharisees together, and you got trouble right here in River City, Jerusalem, because they wield great authority. And here is a command. So now, what will these apostles do? They are in real trouble. Verse 29. The courageous response again. Every time the persecution of the world comes upon these believers, they respond courageously. Verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. Is it ever wrong to disobey civil authority? Is it ever wrong to disobey spiritual authority? No, it's not always wrong. If civil authority requires us to be dishonest or immoral, we say no. Absolutely not. If spiritual authority commands us to believe something that is not the truth of the gospel, we say absolutely not. And if necessary, we part company. We must obey God rather than men. And so then Peter explains again. This is about his third sermon now, about what they have done to Jesus Christ, and he's accusing them of murder, and he's right. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, who you put to death, hanging him on the cross. He's the Prince and the Savior. And verse 33, the great conviction. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now that's what we need today. We need the visitation of the Holy Spirit and the teaching and declaration and witness of the gospel to bring conviction to people's hearts. Cut to the heart. Has the Word of God ever convicted you and me? Hopefully it has. Hopefully it does. And hopefully it is right now. They were cut to the heart. The only way anyone is ever saved is by the Holy Spirit getting to the heart and causing us to cry out and confess our sin and our need of a Savior. They were cut to the heart, but in the wrong way. They became more angry. They were not among those, at least at this point, whom God had chosen. And listen to what it says. And they sought to slay them. They were intending to kill the apostles. They had crucified Christ. And so they're not going to stop at others. If the world was willing to crucify Christ, the world is willing to crucify us. Why not? Why not us? And so we expect that. So there's conviction and hatred. And now an interesting thing happens in verse 34. A certain Pharisee named Gamaliel stood up and said to these people, well, now look what you've done historically. You've tried to work against some men who were gathering a following. And these men all died out, and their followers died out with them. So be careful what you're doing here. Now, he's a respected man. He's said to be the most well-educated man in the law of the Jews than anyone else around, possibly the personal tutor of Saul of Tarsus. That's why he could say he was well-versed in the law. He had had good teaching. Gamaliel's respected. And it's interesting here what he says about God's sovereignty. Verse 38. In the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it'll be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. One of the most profound statements of God's sovereignty you'll find in all of Scripture, not necessarily even by a believer in Christ, but a man who knew enough about God to know that you can't overthrow him. And you can't thwart his purpose. And to rebel against him is absolutely futile, and you're not going to win. You can throw these men in jail day in and day out, and they are going to get out, and you are not going to win. Now, verse 40, the response of the unbelieving heart. Verse 40, they took his advice And after calling the apostles in, they released them. No, they flogged them. We've got to get in our little niche here. We've got to show our authority and reveal our power. So they beat them. And then they give them the command again. They ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus and released them. You know, somebody ought to make a movie just of this section here. This is awesome, of the events that are flowing and the consternation, perplexion, the perplexed people of the world trying to go against God. Now, verse 41. So they, the apostles, went on their way from the presence of the council, doing what? Rejoicing. That is awesome. That's what God can do. Been put in jail unjustly? Rejoicing. They're rejoicing in that they have been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's God's work in the heart of the church. God's rule over the church. Humanly speaking, these men would have given up. And they would have said, it's no use. This will just keep happening and it'll probably get worse and worse, and let's forget about trying to teach in this name. Let's forget about this Jesus Christ. And it's just not working out. God's not able to do what he wants to do. No, God is ruling over his people. And they are rejoicing in being counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, isn't that an interesting concept? We sort of get the idea today from certain Christian leadership that if you are suffering, if you're having a hard time, if you don't have good health, that there's something wrong with you and that there's some sin in your life and you don't have enough faith and you've got a problem because you're suffering. Now, the Bible is saying the opposite. If you're suffering, it's probably a sure sign of the evidence that God is right in the middle of your life working mightily. How many of you have a problem this morning? Well, let's forget that. We all do. And how do we look at it? This is awesome. What we can learn from this. And then, verse 42. The continuing and the unceasing witness, we command you, stop it. Quit speaking in this name. And every day, in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. What a glorious passage of Scripture. And we say, well, who's winning? Who is still winning? God is, but he's not in a struggle. Now, it would be easy to look at this and say, this is a battle. And here's God and here's Satan, and they're equals and they're in a struggle. And here's God and here's the world, and it's a great struggle. No, it isn't. God never struggled with anything. God never tried to do anything. He always does what he pleases. It just reveals the sinful heart of human being in opposition to God, which he causes so he can overthrow them. But God is the winner, and he's still winning. The world will always attempt to silence the true gospel. Always will, but never will accomplish it. It's futile to do that, and they will be judged. Now, I'm sure that we would agree this morning that in applying this passage to our life and thinking about what God is doing, there's nothing more comforting and living in this present age to understand that God is still with you. And that he still rules the world, he still rules the church, he still rules our personal lives. That's the only basis of any peace or sanity or hope, and we need to think about that this morning. To live without the fear of the world destroying us. It cannot. God is in control. And to continue our witness, and continue to live and preach and teach daily from house to house the glorious gospel of God's sovereign grace. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your wisdom in including this passage of Scripture for us. I thank you, dear Holy Spirit, that you used Dr. Luke to record this passage, and that you have preserved it for us down through the years of history so that we had it here this morning to be nourished, to be edified, to be encouraged by what you did then and what you are doing now. And we pray right now that as you meet with this book, that you will apply the truth to our hearts, and you will cause us to respond to you this morning in just the way you've designed for each of us. Cause your word to return to you full of glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.